You know, when you overhear someone speaking ill of a friend of yours, and you feel you need to speak up and say, I'm not sure that's true. I know that person, and I don't think they're like that. Well, recently I've been made aware of a great number of people who are saying that God hates sinners, and that in order to preach the gospel correctly, we have to tell people that God hates sinners. Now, traditionally, people have said God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. But they say, no, that's not true. God hates sinners. And they have some verses that they quote. And so when I heard that, it offended me, and I thought, is that what God is like? Does he, in fact, hate sinners? And how does this help us in preaching the gospel in the same breath to tell people that God loves sinners and that he hates them? And what does that mean, and how do we explain that? And so I began to look at some of the scriptures as to the subject, and of course, number one is Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. And this is what we read. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, the first thing we have to do is to take a look at this word hated and see what does it actually mean. And it's interesting, in the New King James Version, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, and God says in verse 15, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, okay, now that's the same word. And the King James reads, one loved and the other hated. You remember how we read that Leah was hated. And this is a comparative. This is not an absolute statement. So here, the New King James has changed the wording to read, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved. And he says this over and over again. They have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. The end of verse 16. To the son of the unloved, the true firstborn, he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, and so on. So here we have the same Hebrew word that's translated hated here, and it says by comparison, the one who is loved more and the one who is loved less. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we have some similar statements. In Luke 14, the Lord Jesus says this, Luke 14 and verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now we know the Lord teaches that we're supposed to love our parents. We're supposed to love our wife and children, brothers and sisters. We're supposed to love them. Why then does it say here that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple? Well, if we go back to a similar passage in Matthew, here's how Matthew presents it. Matthew 10. Yes, I hear a few pages turning. Matthew 10 and verse 37, we read, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Right? So when we look at a person who loves the Lord the most, who realizes the Lord has a prior claim on me, he's the only one who made me, he's the only one who designed me, he's the only one who gave his life for me at Calvary, the only one who redeemed me, the only one who opened heaven to me, he's the only one, and he has the first claim on my life. If you see a person who lives like that, sometimes it looks like they hate their parents. It's not true, but it looks like that, doesn't it? They leave them and maybe in their senior years and they go as a missionary to some other part of the world. So is that any way to treat your parents? Well, the Lord has a prior claim. They don't hate their parents. They love their parents. But by comparison, it appears as if they do. And so sometimes the Lord says, there will be a claim laid on you that makes it look like you hate them. You don't hate them, but by comparison you do. So that's the Hebrew description. This is something that the Hebrews use. They use these sort of absolute terms to describe a relative condition. So relatively speaking, this woman, Leah, was not loved as much. This one was loved more. Now, that helps us a little bit. It doesn't completely explain the verse, but it does help us a little bit, all right? So what is the Lord saying in the days of Malachi? They're saying, where have you loved us? Prove to us that you loved us more. Where's the evidence that you loved us? And he says, well, how did I treat Jacob? And how did I treat Esau? Now, as soon as we read that, we come to realize we're not reading in Genesis. We're not reading at the beginning of the Old Testament. We're reading at the end of the Old Testament. We're reading in Malachi. And we find out he's not actually talking about Jacob and Esau at all, is he? Because this is what they say. In what way have you loved us? Okay, us is a plural, speaking about the nation of Israel. And the Lord says, well, I love Jacob. Oh, that's helpful. How did you love us? You love Jacob. Well, obviously, Jacob has his name changed, doesn't he? And his name is changed to Israel. And so Jacob is standing in here for Israel. In the same way that Esau had his name changed. You remember what his name was changed to? It was changed to Edom. After he had that bowl of soup, now Esau means something like rough. And he came out of the womb. He was hairy and rough. He got the name Esau. Not very nice names for your kids, you know. Jacob means wrestler, supplanter, the guy who's always trying to get out first, get his way, because he was trying to yank his brother's heel, but he didn't quite make it out, right? So that's what the boys were called. And so when Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of red lentil soup, he got his name changed to Edom, right? You can read about that in Genesis 25:30. So one has his name changed to Israel, and the other has his name changed to Edom. Now, if we go back to Genesis 25 and verse 23, we see that the mother is having problems in her womb. She's pregnant. She hasn't been able to get pregnant. And so her husband has pled with the Lord that she might have a child, and she gets pregnant, and she's really having trouble, and she's wondering if maybe she's going to abort this child. She doesn't understand. And the Lord comes to her and says, well, no, actually what's going on is that there are two nations in your womb. Two people groups, he says. And so right from the very beginning, before they're even born, these two individuals, Jacob and Esau, stand for something much bigger than that. Now, initially we're going to think that Esau just stands for a little nation, a little group of people who lived in southern Jordan in the land of Edom. But as time goes by, we'll discover that Edom stands for everybody who's not Israel. In other words, God subdivides all the nations of the world into two groups: the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, and everybody else. The word goyim, Gentiles, simply means the nations. So all the other nations are bunched into one big group, and Israel is marked out as distinct. Now, let's remember that from the very beginning, it was not God's intention to be Israel's private little God and for them to be his little fair-haired boys, and he's going to bless them and let the rest of the world go to hell. No, God says right from the very beginning to Abraham, my intention is that through you and the family and the nation that comes from you, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was always his plan. How then is he going to go about that? And here in Malachi, the Lord says to them, I treated you as a favored nation. I gave you a favored nation status. And if we go over to Romans chapter 9, we'll see that the Apostle Paul lists out the special favors, the special blessings that Israel received. They received the law and the covenants, and they had the patriarchs. They had the temple worship, the sacrifices. They had the Messiah given to them. They had the scriptures given to them, and they had the Holy Spirit given to them. Now, through this, all the nations have been blessed. Today, around the world, there will be gatherings of believers. I've met with them in Hong Kong, in Kuala Lumpur, in Mumbai, or in the heart of Africa. Yeah, it's Scotland, you name it. All over the world, in 100 different languages, they'll be opening up this book that was given to the Jews, written by Jews to the Jews, and they'll open it up and say, this is true of me, that what a wonderful book this is. And they will have the Holy Spirit of God within them. And they will be worshiping Israel's Messiah as their Savior. Sinners of the Gentiles, redeemed, and as Paul says, like the wild olive, grafted in to the roots. And so the sap of these passages, we quoted Isaiah 53. It wasn't written for us. And yet somehow the life of those truths flow through us. We feel the life of them within us because of this wonderful work of God. So, quite evidently, God favored the nation of Israel. He gave them blessings beyond any other nation. Did that mean that therefore God didn't care about the other nations? Let's find out what happens. So, we know in the days of Edom, the Edomites wanted the destruction of the Jews. Now, they were cousins. Just last week, we had the little riddle on our board at the book table. Long ago, two boys were born. Each was the brother of the other one's mother, and their father was their grandfather. Who were they? Right? These boys, their mothers were their sisters, their aunts, and their grandmothers. Because, of course, Lot had two sons by his two daughters. And so the daughters, of course, had the same father as the boys did. Lot was their father, and Lot was the boy's father. So they were brothers and sisters. Of course, they were their mothers because they bore them. And they were their grandmothers because they were married to the boy's grandfather on their mother's side. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, right? Out of that incestuous relationship came two boys, Moab and Edom. Ammon and Moab. Edom was the nation south of Ammon and Moab. So if you look at the map on the east side of the Jordan River, you have Gilead, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. So these boys that formed the nations of the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites, they were all direct relatives of the Jews, right? So Edom from Esau was a brother to Jacob, the founder of Israel. He was an uncle to the Israelites. Likewise, Ammon and Moab also were direct relations through Lot, so these nations should have been friendly towards the Jews, but they weren't. When other nations came in to attack, they would actually slam the door on the Jews escaping and not let the Jews get away. And God hated that. And he said he was going to destroy them for this. And so this nation of Edom, in Psalm 137, verse 7, the psalmist says, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to the foundations." Right? So there's been a long war throughout history by the devil himself using various agents to seek to destroy the messianic line. It started with Cain rising up and killing Abel. And it was followed by Pharaoh in Egypt casting the boys into the river. And Athaliah, the queen, who destroyed the seed royal. And Herod in the slaughter of the innocents. All the way through the Holocaust. It continues on. And the book of the Revelation describes this scene where a woman, great with child, is fleeing into the desert. There's a great red dragon that is out to destroy the man-child. And this has been the great battle since that first day when Adam and Eve sinned and God said to the serpent, the first promise of the Messiah was to the devil himself. And he said, he's going to crush your head. And from that moment till now, the devil has never ceased to use every method possible to destroy the Jews, because he knows if he destroys the Jews, he not only makes God a liar, he ends God's redemptive program for the world. And so it was a physical conflict. We wrestle against spiritual flesh and blood, but it was a physical conflict throughout history in seeking to destroy the line of the Messiah, so that there might be no Savior, there might be no redemption. So, it's an interesting thing that this battle continues on, until the woman runs into the desert. Any idea where the woman goes? Oh, she goes to Edom. She goes and hides in Edom, of all things. Now, some of us have had the privilege of traveling to that part of the world, and they take you way down south of the Dead Sea. On the other side, in the land of Jordan, you go down to these rose-red mountains, the mountains of Moab. Now, as we head south from the mountains of Moab, the territory that belonged to, from which Ruth the Moabite came, you continue south, and way down south is the land of Edom. And in the land of Edom, you have these brilliant red rocks. It's just astounding. It's at sunset, it's like brilliant red. And this term, Edom, means red. Remember that Adam is the word ruddy. In fact, you know what the word Adam comes from? It comes from the blood flowing through the cheeks and flushing the cheeks. That's where it comes from, red, ruddy. And it was the whole idea that God made Adam out of the dust of the ground, but then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and color came into his cheeks. That's the picture, ruddy. That's the idea. So there's only one little yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, only one little yod different between Adam and Edom. And Edom stands for Adam, for the human race. Okay? So the Jews are ensnared in Jerusalem. And the old cry of Edom is, raise it to the ground. And all the forces of the world have gathered together to utterly destroy the Jews once and for all. When all of a sudden, unknown to the Jews, somebody comes from heaven and places his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it splits it open. And it opens up a new gate in the eastern wall of the city and provides an exit for these ensnared Jews, this remnant of Jews who are looking for the Messiah to come. They're able to escape, and they flee away from the forces of Antichrist right through this corridor. They don't know it's Jesus has saved them, but he's provided an exit for them, and they rush out down south across the Jordan River, way down south as far as they can run, down into the land of Edom, and they settle, it seems, in the city of Bozrah. Now, there are a whole string of mountain fastnesses, cities carved into the rock by the Nabataeans. It's astounding to see. You've probably seen pictures of Petra. Petra is called the Rose Red City, carved into the rocks. That's the most famous, but just about 40 miles away, a little north and to the east, is the city of Bozrah. Identical, almost, to it, carved into the rocks. A perfect place to hide out from the enemy, because the narrow defiles that work their way through the mountains won't allow big armies to come through. When you go down there, you can't even ride in a pickup truck. You have to ride horseback, one at a time, single file, to get down in there. It's a perfect place for them to hide. And so these Jews go and hide in the city of Bozrah. Isaiah 61 describes the grand finale, when it looks like they're going to be annihilated by the Antichrist. And they're crying out to God, "Oh God, save us, help us, where are you?" And suddenly, their champion appears. Here he is. The Savior has come to them, their Messiah. But what are these wounds in your hands? And suddenly they'll realize that the Messiah they've been waiting for is the Jesus they crucified. And they will fall on their knees and use the words of Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions." And they will personally receive him as their Savior. And that's the fulfillment of the words of the apostle, "Then all Israel shall be saved." Two-thirds of the Jews have sided with the Antichrist. They're going to be annihilated. But the one-third, according to Zechariah, that have hidden away and are waiting for the Messiah, they'll see him, they'll believe, and they'll be saved. And a nation will be born in a day. This is when Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones has its fulfillment. Bone comes to bone. And in a most unlikely way, the whole of Israel, of those who have the faith of Abraham, they will be saved in that day. And then we read these words in Isaiah 51. "Who is this that cometh from Edom, from Bozrah? His garments dipped in blood." He says, I am coming to trample out, tread out the vintage. You know, we have that weird song that we sing about, I have no idea what it means. It's a theological hodgepodge, but it has included in that the treading out the vintage of the Lord, right? The Lord will come, and he will begin to push the forces of enemy back until eventually they are annihilated with the breath of his nostril in the Valley of Armageddon. But that's where it begins. He comes to Edom, and he delivers his people there, right in the heartland of Edom. Now, what I want to do is just show you a couple of verses that will just open your eyes to see what God is doing. Let's read in Amos chapter 9, just a few pages back from Malachi. Amos, the last chapter. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos, the last chapter, and verse 9, pardon me, chapter 9 and verse 11. "On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing." Well, you know, when you read this, it sounds like the Jews are going to get to move in and take over the land of Edom, right? That's what it sounds like here. He's going to repair the damages, raise up Jerusalem, rebuild it as in the days of old, the tabernacle of David. Now, this goes before Solomon built the temple. It was simply a tabernacle in the days of David. That's when the Ark of God was brought up to Jerusalem in the days of David and placed in the tabernacle. That they may possess the remnant of Edom. That they may possess the remnant. It sounds like that, doesn't it? That the Jews are going to get in on whatever belongs to Edom. It's going to belong to the Jews now. Huh? But wait till you see this. Turn over to Acts chapter 15. All right, so here's what's happened. By this time, the majority of the Jews have rejected the Messiah. Jesus claims to be the Messiah. They have accounted his miracles to the devil. The Sanhedrin has heard in chapter 7 the whole story, and believe it or not, can you imagine seeing this? The Supreme Court of Israel, they stick their fingers in their ears. And they go running on Stephen, and they cast him out of the city, and they stone him with stones. And they think that's the end of that. They utterly reject the Word of God. They've rejected the Son of God. They've rejected the Spirit of God. At Pentecost, they said, "What, bitter leaf to be drunk, isn't it, fellows?" Rejected the Son of God, rejected the Spirit of God. Now they reject the Scriptures. These were the very things that we read were given to them so that it could be the vehicle of God's blessing to everyone. And they rejected the whole lot. Gentiles by the thousands are being saved. They're flooding to the Lord Jesus. When the Jews say, "No, this is wicked, this is ridiculous, shut up, you know. And the Gentiles hear about it, and they come to the door of the synagogue, and they say to Paul, "Please come back next Sunday and preach to us then. If they don't want it, we want it." And Paul says, "You've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Weren't you clever? You argued yourself right out of heaven, right out of a Messiah, right out of salvation. But now these Gentiles, they say, "Please come and tell us. We'll believe it." And so those who are not a people now become the people of God. "I was found of those who sought me not," says Isaiah. "All day long I stretched out my hand to an arguing, a disagreeing people, but I was found of those who sought me not." Gentiles walking through the streets of Corinth and Rome and Athens, and they hear these preachers out in the street corner saying, "Hey, how would you like to become the children of God? Are you kidding? Never heard of such a thing. Yeah, you could be forgiven. All your sins forgiven. Heaven is your home. What do you say?" "Absolutely, we'll do it." And so the Gentiles have been flooding to the Savior. Now the Jews gather in Jerusalem and say, "What? How are we going to handle this? What are we going to do with these people? Should they keep the law? Should they get circumcised?" And so they have a meeting. Well, Peter gets up and Peter explains, "Listen, let me tell you how it all happened." You know, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. You ever wonder what that means? Well, keys are used to open doors. And Peter got to open the door at Pentecost to the Jewish evangelium. And then he has the privilege of opening the door to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. And when the door is open, you know, Peter's afraid to go in there. This is a new thing to him. And he goes in. But his argument to the assembled believers in Jerusalem is the same thing that happened to them was what happened to us at the beginning. They actually had an evidence of the Spirit of God coming down upon them. You see, if that hadn't happened, the Jewish believers could have said, "Well, okay, maybe the Gentiles are saved, but not quite like us, you know. We had the Holy Spirit come down in the form of flames, and you know, we had the pyrotechnics, and you didn't have that." Oh, yeah, said Peter. Same thing. I was at Pentecost. I saw it happen. I was there in Cornelius' house. Same thing. Yeah, they're not sneaking in the back door of Judaism as proselytes in order to get saved. They got saved independently of that. It was God working in the Gentiles, leading them to himself. So we're all on equal footing here. And we're not going to make them try to keep the law that we couldn't keep. We're not going to put a yoke on their neck that we ourselves weren't able to do. Well, then James stands up. And listen to this. James says, verse 13, after they'd become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," that's Peter, "has declared how God at the very first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." God visited them. God did this. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And James obviously knows his Old Testament, because here he's quoting some pretty obscure verses that we just read from Amos chapter 9. But listen to how he reads them. Listen to the quotation. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and we will rebuild its ruins." Okay, so verse 16 is identical to verse 11 of Amos 9. But now listen. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name." Well, what happened there? Well, you see, James is reading from the Septuagint. He's reading from the Greek version. Amos is from the Masoretic Hebrew text. But this is from the Greek text. And just changing two letters, instead of it reading, "they may possess," that's how Amos reads, but now we read "that they might seek." That's just one letter difference. Changing the yod to the dalet. Now, a yod is just like a little squiggle, almost like an extended comma, like a little squiggle. And a dalet goes like this and then has a stick down. It almost, one looks like a little larger version of the other one. That's all the change that's made. And it changes from the one word to the other, from Yirashu to Yidrashu. That's it. And the one means that they may possess, and the other means that they may seek. And the Spirit of God puts his seal of approval on the editorial change. And then the other change that occurs is, instead of saying Edom, it changes it to Adam, which is the code word for the human race. God called their name Adam. Adam means that which has come to life through the breath of God, the special creation of God. Adam is the name, as the progenitor of the human family, is the name, so that he changes it from Edom to Adam and from Adam to mankind. So that now we see that the ones who appeared to be loved less, because they didn't receive the scriptures, they didn't receive the Son, they didn't receive the Spirit, they didn't receive all of these wonderful blessings, all of a sudden they do receive them. So that now, if they seek the Lord, they receive these blessings, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things. So that those who were outside the covenants of promise, strangers to the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you can read Paul's writing to the Ephesians. Listen, folks, he's taken down the middle wall of partition. He didn't just take down the wall of sin between us and God. He took down this other wall that separated us from the Jewish people and brought us into their blessings and gave us their Savior and their scriptures and their Holy Spirit. All that I had given to them, now it's yours. My plan always was to bless the nation of Israel, that through them all the nations would be blessed. When they as a nation fail to do that, I didn't fail. And Paul makes this argument. When we get over to Romans chapter 9, and our time's all gone, but go over to Romans chapter 9, and this is the passage where the apostle quotes it. Romans 9, verse 10. And he says, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. All right, so the first point is this. Obviously, the choosing of one over the other had nothing to do with their behavior. It had to do with God's grace and mercy, right? He didn't choose them because one performed better than the other. He said to her, verse 12, the older shall serve the younger. Now, this never happened in the lives of these two men, but it did happen in the nations. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There's our verse again. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So we stand at the cross and we say, it's not fair. It wasn't fair that Jesus died for sinners. It wasn't fair. And we look at the situation here and we say, it isn't fair that God should favor the Jews over the Gentiles. Oh, he says, no, it is fair, because my intention was to favor the Jews so the Jews could reach the Gentiles. And because the Jews didn't reach out to the Gentiles entirely the way they should have, I'm going to use the Gentiles to reach the Jews. And I'm going to accomplish my purpose just the same. So here we have this statement, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Then later on he says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and on I will harden those I will harden. And some people say, oh, so some people he has mercy and some people he hardens? No. No, he has mercy on them all, but some are hardened. And then he uses their hardening to advance his agenda. That's the whole point with the hardening of Pharaoh. God uses the hardening of Pharaoh to bring the greatest declaration of his salvation to the whole world, right? The story of the Passover. The Passover was the way that God poured out his judgment on Pharaoh. And the Passover is the clearest picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. And that message was spread to the world. To this day, around the world, there are hundreds of preachers standing from pulpits preaching the gospel from the Passover, explaining God's way of salvation. And so, by the end of the section, this is what he says in Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through your disobedience, even so these who have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy upon how many? All. Mercy upon all. That's always been his plan. That's the character of God. He's no respecter of persons. He wants to be merciful to all. And so it is. When we read the account, the Apostle Paul concludes with this paean of praise and says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who was first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? In other words, where did God get these amazing ideas from? Did you ever think of that? Would you have recommended to God that this is the plan he should take? That when the Jews said, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us, and they hung him up to die, and God said, well, that was my idea. What? Yeah. When Judas Iscariot betrayed him to the Jews, and the Jews handed him over to the Romans, and the Romans executed him, it was according to the will of God. God didn't make the evil happen, but he used the evil to accomplish his purpose. And so it is here, that when the Jews failed, they stumbled, and we'll think about that in the next section. When they stumbled and lost the privilege, what happened? Did God say, oh, well, I guess that experiment failed? No. God says, this is perfect. Look what I'll do now. I'll extend the blessing. That's always the way it is. That God takes the failures of men. This is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is not God acting like a bully, pushing his way around, getting his way. The sovereignty of God is God overruling man's stupidity and bringing blessing to man in spite of himself. It's all grace. It's all mercy from start to finish. It's the compassion of God. So at the end of Romans, in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, in concluding the matter, look what I found. And he quotes four verses. And thank God for the little word and. Notice what it says here. In Romans 15, he says, quoting these words in verse 12, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall reign shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. So he has these four quotations. He has one quotation, verse 9 here, and another one in 10, and another one 11, another one 12. One is from the Pentateuch, one is from the history books, one is from the poetry books, and one is from the prophets. And he says, look at this. In every one of these sections of the Bible, God offers hope to the Gentiles. This was not a plan B, like, oops, the Jews messed up, what are we going to do now? It was always God's plan to save the nations. And he is accomplishing his work. And so when the scripture says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, it seems to be that way. It seems that God prefers the Jews. It seems that he chose them over the other nations. Ah, but he chose them for a purpose. And what was the purpose? He didn't choose them to save them. Many of the Jews weren't saved. He chose them for a purpose. And what was the purpose? That through the nation of Israel would come the scriptures, would come the Savior, would come the Spirit, and the blessing of this would go to the whole world. It was always his plan to do that. And so while it may seem that God hated the nations, as we discover Esau stands for Edom, Edom stands for Adam, Adam stands for mankind, that's the Holy Spirit's interpretation of the verse. It seems that God overlooked them and favored the Jews, but God says, no. No, my plan all along was to use the Jews to reach the Gentiles. You might notice that Jesus was a Jew. And so the experiment was not altogether a failure. Paul says, I'm a Jew. You probably noticed that. All the foundation stones in the temple in the coming day, they're all Jewish names on them. And all the stones on the gates of the city, they're all Jewish names, you know. God, it wasn't entirely a failure. The blessing did come through the Jews. As a nation, they failed. But individually, they were blessed. Now, we'll see in our next study how far God goes in this wonderful plan and how he actually uses the salvation of the Gentiles to reach the Jews. And that in itself is another great miracle. But let's close with prayer, shall we? Father, we stand back in utter amazement and we see a God who loves the whole world. For God loved the world, so loved the world that he gave his only son. Little children understand the verse, but we who've been saved for decades stand back and say, Lord, I don't understand it. How could such a God as this love such a world as this? What a God. What a God you are. And we're so thankful that you will broach no barrier to loving us. Nothing can stand in your way. Not even our own intransigence, our own weakness, our own unbelief. You'll go on loving us until at last we respond in love to you. We're thankful for your long suffering. We think of the story of the Father who every day sat waiting and watching down the road until that day when the prodigal came limping home, stinking of the pigs, dressed in rags. And the Father ran and covered him in kisses and said, "Welcome home, son." Oh, what a picture this is of the way we were received. Not to some long process of testing to see how obedient we would be. Jesus is the door. He's right at the front entrance. He says, "Come on in." And we have been accepted in the Beloved One. Oh, Father, what a thing that's done. And so we, as a bunch of Gentiles, now part of the Church of God, we raise our Ebenezer, our hallelujahs. We take these words that the Jews have taken upon their lips, and we say, "Lord, these are our words now." And we praise your name, and your Son is our Savior. And we are so thankful that we who were not a people are now the people of God. We who were without hope, without covenant relationship, we now are the children of God. And we give thanks for this and pray, O God, that you'll inspire us, fill our hearts with joy and love to share the gospel with those around us and tell them God loves you too and he wants to save you. And we give thanks in his precious name. Amen.